Looking at Luke chapter 19 tonight. We're coming up on the end of this second part, the middle section of Luke, coming up to his entry into Jerusalem and the final stage of his life. So let's look at chapter 19, and I want to read the first 27 verses. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We'll stop there. We'll read that second part when we get there. Did you all sing the song? When you were in Sunday school, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. When I was a kid, when I was a child,
is that a Reformed kid?
I don't think it is. I don't think it's in the Trinity. But there was a lot about this story that did not strike me the same way it strikes me now as an adult. Zacchaeus is identified as a chief tax collector, and he's rich. He's also a short man, and that is a significant detail that's put in there, and we'll talk about why that is in a moment, I think. But we talked about the tax collection system before, especially in remote provinces like Judea that Rome didn't pay a whole lot of attention to. A man like Zacchaeus, he'd been known as a tax farmer, and he would pay a large sum to the Roman government for the franchise, for the right to collect the taxes in a particular area. And there were numerous taxes. There was a road tax, there was a poll tax, like a head tax, there was a sales tax on goods, tariffs, all sorts of different taxes that were collected. And so a man like Zacchaeus, he would have a number of publicans, tax collectors, that worked for him and would go collect these taxes. And Rome set the taxes, but then Zacchaeus would have the right to put a surcharge on those taxes for his own expenses in collecting them. And Zacchaeus was the one that set the surcharge. The tax collector himself would decide what that surcharge would be. And so you can just imagine the potential for abuse if you had a wicked or unscrupulous man in that position. He'd have as long as they didn't anger anyone important or cause riots, they could basically do what they wanted to. And they could call on Roman military power to back them up if anybody resisted. Now, if the Roman army had to crucify too many people because they resisted the tax authorities, then they might, take some notice and replace the tax collector. But short of that, there really wasn't a whole lot anybody could do about it. So you can imagine how everybody felt about the tax collector. It's difficult to... I was trying to think of a career that wasn't of itself sinful that would be as... And, the closest would be the way many of us view, like, congressmen or lawyers, maybe, And even there, I don't think the parallel really works totally, but... they were just hated. Now, in Judea in particular...
IRS agent, maybe?
IRS agent, perhaps, yeah. In Judea in particular, then you have the additional problem of the way the Jews would view somebody that was a Jew who was collaborating with the Romans, who was collaborating with the occupiers. And you can get you see tax collectors and prostitutes often lumped in together in the scriptures as being the male and female bottom of the barrel. You know, the worst kind of sinner on both sides usually would be the tax collector and the prostitute. But however it is that Zacchaeus came to know about Jesus' ministry, he was interested. We see in him a level of interest that exceeds mere curiosity. These details are interesting. And again, like I said before, there's details about this story that when I think about them as an adult, strike me very differently than they did when I was a child. Grown man, a wealthy man, a man of prominent stature in the community, a powerful man, a man who's got access to the halls of power, is despised in the community. But he would have his circle that he was part of, other tax collectors and probably Gentile magistrates and administrators and people like that. He's very wealthy. He's also short. And that's seen as significant enough that the gospel writer mentions it. And typically in these stories, these kinds of details aren't just thrown in there for fun. The stigma that attaches to short men then was a real thing. And it is today even, you know, you talk about, you know, little man's disease or a Napoleon complex. I think of King Saul, who was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. And based on that fact alone, he was considered a manly, virile, strong leader because he's tall. So if that's true, then the converse attaches to a short man. Fair or not, it's the truth. It's the truth. That's how, you know, that a tall man is seen as a stronger, even more virtuous, heroic. People will attribute even character perceptions to a man who is taller as opposed to a man who is shorter. Just the reality, and it was the same then as it is today. So, given all of this...
One question.
Yeah.
As a tax collector, did he increase his wealth by collecting more taxes? I mean, he paid the tax. He didn't keep those taxes.
He kept the surcharge.
Okay.
He set the surcharge that went to him for his expenses, and he kept whatever that was. And so he decided what it was.
Okay.
So that's how they got really wealthy. And as he mentions here, often by what was tantamount to extortion. You know, to putting high surcharges on the taxes. And if anybody complains, you just say, hey, you want me to go call the guards? Want me to go call the soldiers? You know what they'd do. So, when you consider that a man like this, a short man, a wealthy man, a grown man, not a child, wants to see Jesus badly enough that he climbs up into a tree, not exactly a dignified behavior. You can imagine a man today in a business suit or something similar climbing up into a tree in order to see somebody. In doing something that is going to draw attention to the very sources of his shame in the community. Draw attention to the fact that he's short. And just draw attention to the tax collector. People that they already have contempt for. The language here indicates that he says because of the crowd. That the crowd wouldn't let him through. That the crowd wasn't making way for him. Because they hate him. Because he's a tax collector. So he does all of this. And like I said, I think the evangelist is wanting to communicate something about the degree to which this man is willing to make himself look ridiculous in order to see Jesus. Like I said, I don't think these details are there just to make the story interesting. I think they're there to show us something about how badly that he was willing to cross these social barriers, defy expectations, look ridiculous, you know, in order to see Jesus. And I think that shows us something about why Jesus immediately responds to him the way that he does. And there's an interesting similarity to the story of the blind man that was just before this. Both the blind man and Zacchaeus cannot see Jesus for different reasons. But both of them are, they're regarded as unworthy or unimportant to the crowd. Both of them are kind of shunted aside by the crowd. But both of them went to some length to overcome that obstacle. You know, the blind man continues to shout even as the crowd is shushing him. Zacchaeus goes and climbs up a tree even though the crowd won't let him in, let him through. They're both willing to cross social boundaries, risk shame and disapproval for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of knowing him. And both of them come to a blessing as a result of that. And I think that I think the message here is clear. I think that one of the messages here is that society creates for us, the world creates for us, expectations about what sort of people we're supposed to be, depending on, are we male or female? Are we rich or poor? Are we, you know, what society, what part of society are we born into? And expects us to behave in certain ways given whatever role in society we are supposed to occupy. And that those roles can very easily become obstacles to being disciples of Christ. And that the true disciple of Christ is not going to permit societal expectations to prevent him from being that disciple. The rich young ruler is the counterexample that we saw a little bit ago. He had societal expectations. He saw himself fitting into a certain slot in the community, right? The pillar of the community, an important person, respected and admired by all. And Jesus is essentially telling him to give all that up in order to be his follower. And he can't do it. He can't walk away from who he is, his impression of himself. The blind man and Zacchaeus, in different, subtle, yet very, to them, very important ways, you know, this is who they were tried to kind of be pushed into a slot, a role, by the world. Like Mary was earlier. Remember Mary and Martha, when Mary and Martha, you know, Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus in the position of a disciple, and Martha is saying, tell her to get back where the women are supposed to be. And Jesus won't do it. And Jesus says she's chosen a good thing. Even though that was totally wrong for a woman to be doing. You know, for a woman to be sitting at the feet of a rabbi, women didn't do that. Women didn't talk to the men at all. Women should be back in the kitchen. You know. So I think that's a big part of what's going on here. That faith in Christ, being a disciple of Christ, is going to require us to defy what the world expects of us, what the world tries to tell us how people should behave, how people should be. And we can all think of our own particular society and its own particular expectations for us as individuals and for us as people in general, the particular ways that our society disapproves of Christianity. And the societal disapproval that's going to be incurred when, you know, when we say things like, you know, homosexuality is forbidden by the Bible. You know, that it's a sin. That's going to earn societal disapproval. Or that even that God created the world in 6 days. Or that even such a thing as there is a community, there is a body, a fellowship of people that is more important to us, the church, that is our ultimate home, that is more important to us than nation, family, community. That's our primary identity, is there. All those kinds of things. All those kinds of things, ways that being a follower of Christ is going to require us to, and other ways that I'm sure we can all think of, given whatever particular situation we're in, that cut across the grain of the way the world thinks that we should be. Predictably, the crowd does in fact disapprove. We see that in verse number 7. He says, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. We've already talked about this. We've seen this lots of times. He shouldn't be associating with such people for all the previously discussed issues of boundaries, community, societal holiness. that Jesus himself is defying the expectations of the culture that he's in. Good people who wanted to be respected, who wanted to be viewed as upstanding members of the Jewish community, did not associate with people like Zacchaeus. He was an outsider. Just like all the other people that Jesus has done this with, they complain. But the publican proves them wrong by demonstrating his repentance, by his willingness to right the wrongs he's done as best as he can. He says, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Now, there's a little bit of a question about the interpretation of that verse. Some say that means he's defending himself. He says, yes, he's a publican, but he's not an unjust one. All of his wealth that comes in, he gives half of it to the poor. And if he ever hears about anybody in his business being defrauded, then he restores it fourfold. So he's not the wicked man that they think he is. I don't think that's the right interpretation. I think that he's saying, based on this confrontation with Jesus, Jesus is saying, I'm coming to your house today, that he's familiar to some degree with Jesus' teachings already, and so he expresses his desire to repent. I think that is, and that's the more traditional interpretation, and I think it's the right one. For one thing, the big indication to me that that's the right one is what he says in verse 9. He says, today salvation has come to this house. You know, if he was already a repentant man, if he was already a man who tried to be righteous in what he was doing, then you wouldn't say today salvation has come to his house. But it's right here that he repents and expresses faith in Christ. And so that's why I think that's the right way to understand that. But on that basis, and this statement in verse number 9 would totally, this would be a very cutting statement to the Jewish crowd when he says, because he also is a son of Abraham. Because remember, their attitude towards people like publicans, prostitutes, sinners in general, is an understanding of what it really means to be Israel. What is Israel? What does it mean to be a son of Abraham? And they would exclude people like this from that definition. You're not really part of Israel because you don't do the law the way we think you ought to do the law. But Jesus is saying, because he has shown repentance and faith in me, therefore he is a true son of Abraham. I don't think he's saying here that the publican is ethnically descended from Abraham or that he's an ethnic Jew. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think he's saying he is a true Israelite. He's a true son of Abraham. And he does that entirely on the basis of the way the publican responds to Jesus. And I think that we've seen this over and over again, that this is what it is that defines Israel. This is what it is that defines the kingdom. Is no longer will it be ethnicity or geography. And really it was never ethnicity purely, because Gentiles always could come and be part of the Jewish nation. They could move to Palestine. They could undergo the rituals, get circumcised. Over time, they could become part of the nation, part of Israel. But Jesus is now saying, he has followed me. Therefore, he is a true son of Abraham. Like I said, it would be a radical statement to them of what that would mean, was that this is now the definition of what the nation is. This is now the definition of what Israel is that Jesus is proving himself to be the true Israelite. And so those that joined themselves to Jesus are likewise true Israelites, true sons of Abraham. And note that no demand to give all his money away was made, such as with the rich young ruler. That's how we know. This is one of the ways we know, and I think maybe this story is included here with this detail. Precisely because right after the story of the rich young ruler, to show us that the rich young ruler's problem was not that he was rich. The rich young ruler's problem was that he was attached to his money, that he found his worth in his money, that he loved his money. And so Zacchaeus is not making a half effort. He says, I give away half my money. Jesus didn't ask any such thing of him, you know, but he's doing it because he's recognizing he needs to do this. He's doing, you know, he's lived a life of luxury and greed, and he wants to change his ways. And so he's doing this. But it wasn't with the rich young ruler. It wasn't ultimately about the money, just like it's not ultimately about the money with Zacchaeus. It's about his heart attitude towards his money. That's an obstacle for the rich young ruler, and is not an obstacle for Zacchaeus. All right. Any questions about that first part? All right. Verse number 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Okay. There's two very similar parables, one in Matthew and one in Luke. The parable in Matthew is the one of the 10 talents that sounds a lot like this, but it's different in enough significant details that they really do need to probably be regarded as two separate but similar parables, told to emphasize different things, and they have a little bit different purpose that they function. So we're not going to try and kind of combine them into one meta parable, but we're just going to deal with this one and see what Jesus is talking about here. Now it's linked to what came before, because by what he says in verse 11, he says, now as they heard these things. So when you see an indication like that in the text, that tells us that the writer, there is a connection. There is that this is all kind of happening together. And therefore, there's a thematic connection. He wants us to consider this in the light of what's just come. Now, what is the connection? I think the most likely connection is that Jesus tells this parable on the subject of a continued misunderstanding on the part of Jesus' disciples about the nature of the kingdom. And I think that's what this is about. They are still trying to fit Jesus' kingdom into the slot of their mental conceptions of the way kingdoms work. And that's demonstrated by their reaction to Zacchaeus, to the blind beggar, to the children earlier. And in particular here, it's about the timing of the kingdom and the mode of the kingdom, the way it's going to work. Their idea of the kingdom is just like the kingdoms of the world, except it's just and righteous and it has the Jews at the top. But otherwise, it's basically the same. It's, you know, military power and political power and wealth and so forth. Those are the things that are going to advance this kingdom. And that, of course, is all backwards. That's not how this is going to work. In this present age, this is not how the kingdom is going to advance. And this parable is another data point in how to understand it properly, I think. So let's take a look at it. Now, the story relates a familiar occurrence in the Roman world. To us, thinking of a king as kind of the top man, the autocrat, why would he need to go somewhere else to get a kingdom? That doesn't make a lot of sense. But in the Roman world, it makes a lot of sense. In particular, there's a story very similar to this that happened fairly recently in Judea. In 4 BC, Archelaus, one of the sons of Herod the Great, traveled to Rome to petition to be the king of Judea. If you wanted to be the king of the area, remember these were client kings. They were under Rome. So you would go and travel, and you had to go to Rome to do it. And it took a long time. You had to wine and dine. You had to work the imperial network. It took a long time just to travel back and forth. And you had to be there a while and attend the proper ceremonies and go to the right parties and get to know the right people. It took time until finally you were ready to present your petition to Caesar. You wanted to be well prepared to do that. If he didn't know who you were, then you know it would never go to you. But if you'd already earned the favor of the court, then you could get it. So that explains this: what's going on in the story, why it is that this king would need to go to a faraway land to receive a kingdom, and then after a period of time, he would come back. At the same time, there was a significant portion of the citizenship of Judea that did not want Archelaus to be their king, and they sent a delegation to Rome as well, to saying, no, pick somebody else, this guy's a bad guy. Archelaus prevailed, and when he came back, he dealt very harshly with those people. So that kind of sets us up to understand the story. And I think it's primarily directed at what we would call an overrealized eschatology, or the other way that that's has commonly been expressed is a common desire to immanentize the eschaton. Now, what do we mean by that? Eschatology is, of course, a view of end times, the last thing, the consummation of the kingdom, of the eternal state. That's the eschaton is a word for that. Eschaton is the coming of the kingdom of Christ, the completion of everything, right? And to immanentize it means to bring it into the present. Or to overrealize eschatology, again, would be the idea of take the glorious age that is to come and try and make it happen somehow, or try and make at least some of it happen in the here and now. This is a very, very common problem. And we do it in ways big or small. Historically, the church has tried to use the power of governments to create a good and righteous kingdom where everybody will be Christians, you know, and follow Christian truth. And it's always ended in disaster and bloodshed. Individuals who think, if I just do it right, if I just follow the rules, if I just try hard enough, then I can have the perfect life, is another way of doing the same thing on a small scale. Because we're not going to have the perfect life. There's no way that... And the Bible is full of, the New Testament in particular, is full of warnings that this life's going to be tough. This life's going to be suffering. There's going to be opposition and hostility. And so we live lives of hope. As the apostle says, hope that is seen is not hope. And so if we expect to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God in their fullness in this age, well, then we're over-realizing our eschatology. We are immanentizing the eschaton. I get either as big groups or as small groups. And that's what the disciples were doing here. They were saying, we're coming to Jerusalem, so now it's all going to happen. Jesus is going to march in. He's going to declare himself the king of Judea. Everybody's, you know, he's going to do some wonderful miracles. Everybody's going to fall in line, go to war against the Romans, kick them out. Bam, we're done. That's clearly that's what the text says they were thinking. And so you can see then how the parable functions to say, in the present time, we're going to have to wait. And I think that's the first big lesson I think we take from this, is that the present age is going to be an age of waiting. The normal Christian life is one of hope for the future, not the experience of the blessings now. The king gave his servant a small amount of money. A mina is about 4 months' wages. And that's another significant difference in the parable of the talents. They receive a very, very large amount of money. A mina is, like I said, about 4 months' wages, the wages of the day. Not nothing, but, you know, not a huge amount, you know, to as seed for a business, you know, it's fairly small. But it's not nothing, and they're told to work hard, and he says to do business until I come. And it was clear then that this money he was giving them was not just for their enjoyment. It was for them to be about the business of the king, to work for the benefit of the king. And in the meantime, note that they're living in an environment where there's a lot of hostility to the king and therefore to the king's servants. They are operating in an environment that is hostile to them and to their faction, to their group. I think Jesus is giving us expectations for what the Christian life until he comes back is expected to be like. That this is operating in an environment of hostility. Now, the second thing that I think we learn from this then is that what we do in the present state matters. We should not just be, you know, and so often the attitude is, I got saved, I confessed faith, I said the sinner's prayer, I got baptized, however people see salvation occurring, and now I'm just kind of waiting around until I die, you know. And maybe I'll try to be a basically good person, but mostly I'm just kind of waiting around to go to heaven at this point. Or if they don't have that attitude towards their life, they're still very much separating their life from that. They say, now I'm saved, now I can be about, you know, what I want to do and enjoy myself and enjoy the pleasures of this world and pursue my own ambitions. But I know that I'm okay when Christ returns because I got saved. This parable corrects both of those misinterpretations. The man who had the one mina who is resentful, he doesn't do anything, he hides it in a napkin. There's a couple of different ways of paralleling that to the way Christians actually behave, and one of them is that there are plenty of Christians who think, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. I'm saved. God is this wrathful, angry, vengeful God, and nothing I could do could ever please him. But Jesus died for my sins, so it doesn't really matter what I do. So I just kind of, you know, wait around until I die. Or there are others who just think it doesn't matter, that God doesn't care what we do, that God isn't engaged in what we do, that we're here in this life to please ourselves, or we're here in this life just to kind of tough it out until God comes, instead of recognizing that God has business for us to do, God has work for us to do, and what we do in this life matters eternally. Now, what the parallel is between, you know, how much do we read into the fact that there was a definite parallel between the success of them in the intermediate state and what comes in eternity? The one gets 10 minas, he's rewarded with 10 cities in the kingdom. The one gets 5 mina, he's rewarded with 5 kingdoms. There are some that think that our entrance into the kingdom, our position in the eternal state, is entirely by grace. But that's not to say there isn't a correspondence to the whatever level of responsibility or what our life looks like in that state to what we do now. There's a lot of texts in the scriptures that could be read that way. We talked about that once earlier. There are others that say, no, it's all, you know, it's all even. It's all, we're all in exactly the same position in the eternal state. I think arguments could be made either way. And either way, it doesn't compromise the concept of salvation by grace alone, because we're only there at all by God's grace, and anything we're able to do in this life is only by God's grace as well. So answering that question exactly is not terribly important. What is important is recognizing that what we do in this life does matter. What we do in this life, that God has given us all work to do. God has given us all opportunities. And the scriptures define that for us. How it is that we're to be faithful in our financial affairs and in our families and in our churches, and how we're to be good to one another, and we're to witness to the gospel when we have opportunity to do so. Help the poor and the weak and advocate for justice, and all those kinds of things that the Bible tells us to do. But it's interesting that the reward that these servants receive, and it's true whether you're looking at this parable, it's also true in the parable of the 10 talents, that either way, even though a talent is a huge amount of money compared to a mina, still the reward in either parable far outstrips any benefit the master actually got from them. They get back 10 pounds, he gives them, or 10 minas, he gives them 10 cities. You know, so any idea that they had somehow earned it is missing the point of the parable. Rather, I think the right way to look at it is that what God has for us, whatever responsibilities God gives us in this life, responsibilities of family, of business, of being citizens of a nation, being members of a church, all those kinds of things are preparatory. God doesn't need what we do in this life any more than this master, this king, needed this servant's paltry 10 pounds. The 10 pounds, to how did he meaningfully enrich the king? He didn't really. But what he did do was prepare himself to be a faithful servant in the kingdom that was coming. And that's what the king is responding to here. So too, anything we do in this life, God does not need our obedience. God does not need us to raise our kids, to feed the poor, to build the church, any of those things. God can do every one of those things all by himself. But he gives us these things to do as preparation for the much, much greater responsibilities that we will have in eternity as beings in his image, as his perfect servants in dominion over all creation. Much, much greater spheres of authority, spheres of responsibility that we will have as kings and priests before them, before him then. And so the little tiny, it's like when you give your child chores to do, not because you actually need the child to do those chores when they're, you know, when a child's 3 years old and you give them chores to do, it's usually more work, at least in the short run, because you've got to teach them how to do it. You've got to, you know, all that stuff. It would actually be easier for you just to do it yourself, right? But you give the child the chores because you want to prepare them to be responsible in the future, right? And I think that's the right. These servants, they were not meaningfully enriching the king at all with the business that they were doing. A few copper minas here and there isn't going to make any great difference to the wealth of the king. A king who has cities to distribute, you know. What does he care about a few coins? But he's preparing his servants. In his absence, he's preparing his servants for the responsibility they'll have when he comes back with his kingdom.
That's, I feel like there's something missing from this, right? I know that's probably blasphemous to say. I'm sorry. But isn't there also, don't we understand that what God's given us to do, if God has given us things to do, he will also give us the ability to do it, you know? So that if he's given us 4 children or 5 children or 3, he'll give us the ability to also do that work, you know?
Sure.
So I feel, I don't know, like, these stories always make me feel kind of bad, you know? Mm-hmm.
Right.
I think we touched on it last time, and I don't know, remember how we resolved it.
Well, I would say a couple of things. None of these stories are ever intended to stand all by themselves. This is one parable that I think Jesus is using to make a particular point. And the point is for us to be about the business that God has given us to be about in this life. And that it matters what we do. That he has not given us these things to do in vain. Does God enable us by his grace to do those things? Well, yeah, absolutely. It's all through the scriptures, you know. But that doesn't mean that what we do is irrelevant. And I think, again, there's the ditch to fall on in either side of this question. On the one hand, to say that it's all up to me. I've got to. You know, earn my favor with God on some level. I've got to do it myself, right? God helps those who help themselves, that kind of sentiment, you know. Of course that's not true. And everything in here within these stories speaks against a concept that we can somehow lift ourselves up by our bootstraps and do it ourselves. Or that anything we're doing ultimately lies outside of God's sovereignty, because it doesn't. It's all part of God's plan and purpose. But the other side of that, again, is the error that the third servant here is falling into. To say it just doesn't matter because he's a wicked and unjust servant. See, when an unjust master. See, now the master has just demonstrated that he is not wicked and unjust. He has been very, very generous with his servants. He rewarded them far out of proportion to what they'd actually accomplished. Right? So when he says, "You knew that I was wicked and unjust," he's not actually... He says, "I'll condemn you out of your own mouth." He's saying, if this was the case, if I was actually like this and you actually believed that about me, why didn't you just do this? Now, the guy was just being lazy and then justifying it. He just didn't do it. He just didn't care. As the Lord here is saying, if he really thought that God was wicked and unjust, if he was really so terrified of this horrible man, wouldn't you at least put it in the bank and get interest back? Wouldn't you do something? You know? And so in our own lives, again, this story is not intended to say everything. Okay, go ahead.
Well, we do see two. We see this in our own culture. We talk about this in America that the early Americans built up laid on the foundation of Christianity and Christian principles, and they laid up so much wealth. But then a certain kind of generation just quit building up that wealth and just were consumers and just, we're living off the capital that our forefathers built up for us.
Right.
So is it kind of also pointing out two different kinds of people, those who build upon what God's given them in viewing it as a gift, as a blessing that God's given.
Right.
Because it's
right.
True, to be given meanness to work with, that's really, I guess it's a blessing, isn't it? So they're blessed and then they work with what they've been given.
So God enables it, right.
As opposed to someone who just consumes what they've been given and never actually, in thankfulness, builds upon what they've been given.
Yeah. And the point you're making, you made earlier, actually is really in the story too, because how does it end? It says, to him that hath will be given, to him that hath not will be taken away even that which he thinks he has. Mm-hmm. So is it all of God? Well, yeah, because they have and then they are given more, right? To him that has not. And so what it's saying is this man that has the one mina, but he's an irresponsible servant, he has not. So even that little bit that he does have is taken away from him. His wickedness, his ungratefulness, his bad attitude he's shown to not be a true servant of the master, and that's demonstrated in his attitude and his failure to produce. And so it says, him that has not will be taken away even what he has.
Do you think that third man was not a true believer?
Oh yeah, I think that's he. Well, it kind of, I mean, you're kind of joking, but it kind of is the attitude, isn't it? The attitude of there's always some reason why you can't be responsible. There's always some, always pointing to some, which is really, I didn't grow up in a good home, or I didn't have these opportunities, or, the structural unfairness of society, or blah, blah, blah. Isn't it all ultimately blaming God? I can't be responsible, I can't take care of my family, I can't work with whatever opportunity I do have, which isn't to say there aren't structural unfairnesses, and all those things are there. But a person who has faith in God, who is thankful, is going to do the best they can with the environment that they're in. And not blame God, not just do nothing and then blame God when they have no results, like this guy does. Right? I think the attitude is saying, well, it's not fair. Well, God's not fair. God's not fair because whatever, you know. And people who identify themselves, and so there's the one group who is just in rebellion against Christ, who is outside of the kingdom, and they're destroyed. And I think they're in this story so that Jesus can give us an expectation of working in a hostile environment until he returns. So they're destroyed. But also, there are those that are within the community who never produce, who never do anything, who never turn from sin, and are basically just sitting around until they die. And then... And complaining a lot. And complaining as a way of justifying their failure to produce. You know? Because if God has given you grace, if God is giving you grace of salvation, then he's given you a huge gift. And everybody has something they can do with that gift. And that's going to vary depending on circumstance and the person and God's particular plan and purpose for you. But it's always going to involve producing. It's always going to involve turning from sin, advancing in righteousness, doing good for your neighbor, loving those that are around you in ways great or small, depending on your particular resources. But it's always going to involve that. And so if a man claims to be a follower of Christ, never turns from sin, never repents, never stops being anything other but just a selfish, lust-driven consumer, you know, then he demonstrates that he is not a true servant of the master. And his lot ends up with the others. So.
I kind of, as you were talking, was thinking of Ephesians 2:10 and what it means to be.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think how God has prepared a path for us.
Yeah.
To follow. He's prepared everything that's going to happen to us in our life. And all we have to do is be faithful in each circumstance and react.
Yeah.
According, you know.
Just keep moving forward.
Just keep moving forward.
Moving forward and doing the best we can with our circumstances, trusting him, knowing we're going to fail a lot, but keep on going forward, you know, and asking for forgiveness and repentance. And knowing, you know, that in all of it, again, we are, as you said, you know, we're saved unto good works that he's prepared beforehand for us. Does that kind of answer your question at all? Or?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I see in verse number 25. And I think, you know, in verse number 25 and his response in 26, I think we see there, you know, Jesus' acknowledgement and resolving of a very common objection to the doctrine of election and the doctrine of God's judgment. You know, he takes away from, you know, it takes away the pound from the man who has nothing. The man who was not faithful with the one that he was given. Takes it away from him. Gives it to the one that has 10. And it says, there's that note. It says, but they said to him, Master, he has 10.
Why does he get more?
That doesn't seem fair. You know? Shouldn't it all be equal? Shouldn't it all, you know, shouldn't it all be the same? Shouldn't we all have the same amount?
Yeah.
Shouldn't we take some from the guy who has 10 and give it to the one who has 1? Isn't that how it's supposed to? Wouldn't that be fair? But what he says, but his answer shows to him that has will be given, to him that has not will be taken away, even that which he has. The demand that everything is equal is really to put myself on the throne and to say man is the measure of all things. And man, you know, equality of outcome for the man is what should determine how God acts. And that's, like I said, that's to put me on the throne, to elevate humanity, to, you know, to worship humanity. Instead of what God does with his own as he will. And so if God gives to one man, God takes away from another, that's his business. It's not ours. And the man who submits to that and said, yeah, that's right, it is God's business. Well, he's shown that he's had his eyes open and he understands. He's been given from God. The one who says, that's not fair, I should get, God's not, this God isn't just, this God isn't, well, he's like that guy, and he's showing that he's going to be taken away. He's rebelling against the fact that God is the rightful ruler. Nobody who submits to the rightful rule of God, these other two that worked on the master's behalf, they've got no cause to complain against the fairness of the master. They're getting great returns on the very little they got. You know, they got a few coins back for the master, and he gave them a city, five cities to rule over. So anybody that submits to the rightful rule of the master has no reason to complain of his rule.
I don't see that all the time. You might probably see through this work, but I would see it all the time in restaurants. The guy who was the laziest was always, he'd always justify, he was the biggest complainer. He was always the one complaining that wasn't fair when people who were actually productive would get benefits he didn't get.
Right. Right.
So it's just human nature, isn't it?
Yeah.
Just...
I remember that in my growing up as a child. I remember that you know, I while being far from a perfect child, I basically submitted to the rule of my parents, and I was where they told me to most of the time. And as a result, I had a late curfew and mostly could do what I wanted. Mm-hmm. You know, my brother Josh was always bucking the rules, always fighting mom and dad. And as a result, his behavior was tightly controlled. And what did he say? It's not fair. You know, how come Matt gets to do all this, you know? No. Anything else? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the promise you have given us that you are coming again, and the resources and opportunities that you have given us in this present age to be about your service. And Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful. Give us patience and endurance to continue to labor in a difficult and hostile environment, to know that you're coming back and you've got everything under control, and simply to strive to be faithful with what you've given us. To your honor and glory. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.